greedy old businessman was dying, so he called his three best friends to his bedside. They happened to be a priest, a doctor, and a lawyer. And he said to them, you can't take it with you is what they tell me, but I'm certainly going to try. When I die, I want each of you to take one-third of my money and throw it into the grave as they're getting ready to cover my coffin with dirt. And the three were shocked at his request. The businessman said, it's my money. I will do with it what I want. I've worked hard for it all my life. I'm going to take it with me to the next life. And the three lifelong friends agreed to fulfill his request. They each received a bag of money from him that amounted to his lifelong savings, a total of $250,000 in each bag. A few days later, the man died. At his funeral, the priest, the lawyer, and the doctor did as they were directed. They each threw into the grave their bag of money just before the coffin was to be buried. A few weeks later, they gathered together for dinner and were reminiscing about their friend. The priest said, I have a confession to make. When I thought of all the poor that could be helped by our friend's money, I just couldn't throw it all away. I kept out $50,000 to give to the downtown shelter. He said, I feel bad that I didn't fulfill his request completely, but I did throw in $200,000 into the grave. Doctor said to the priest, well, if it's confession time, I guess I need to confess my sins too. I'm buying an Oceanside vacation home, so I took some money. I had a down payment coming, and I had need of some money, and I took out $100,000 and put it towards my down payment. I did put the rest in the grave. The lawyer then spoke up. He said, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of you guys. That was our lifelong friend, and he specifically asked us to put the whole amount into his grave. I did that, he said. I wrote a personal check for $250,000 and threw it into the grave. Oh, my. One day, our name's going to be called, and we're going to stand before the Lord, and we will not be able to take anything with us. At that point, the only thing that will matter is, what did we do with Jesus? And so let me encourage you today, on this Easter Sunday, to invest your life into Jesus. Invest into Jesus your resources. Invest into Jesus your time and your energy. By all means, put your trust in Him. That's our theme for 2026. Trusting God, trusting Jesus, and they are worthy of our trust. That song that we just sang, no one else is worthy. Jesus is worthy of our trust. And so I too wish you a happy resurrection day today. We celebrate the resurrection specifically on Easter Sunday, but the truth is, we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, don't we? Because He's alive, and truth be known, we should be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus every day of the year, because it's in the resurrection of Jesus that we have all of our hope. Can we be sure of the resurrection? That's a question that I want us to answer today. Can we be sure of the resurrection of Jesus. And I would say this, without a doubt, we can be sure that Jesus was raised from the dead. It is not a fairy tale story that's good for the soul. Rather, it is a fact of history that is backed up by so much evidence. The first piece of evidence would be the empty tomb itself. The ladies went to the tomb on that early Sunday morning and they found the stone rolled away and the tomb was empty. His body was not there. There were two angels there and they were speaking a message to those women saying, "He's not here, he's risen just as he said he would. Come and see the place where they laid him." His grave clothes were there, but no body. Peter and John, they went running to the tomb. They too found the tomb to be empty. Someone might say, well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. No, they didn't. Had that been the case, all the enemies of Jesus would have had to do was to go to the right tomb and pull out the dead body of Jesus, and Christianity would have been squelched right there on the spot. But they couldn't do that because the tomb of Jesus was empty. Which leads me to say, the enemies of Jesus never once denied the resurrection of Jesus. They simply tried to cover it over. They offered money to the soldiers and saying to them, you tell everybody that his disciples came and they stole away the body. That was a lie. Many of those priests were too proud to even at the resurrection of Jesus and all of the evidence, they were still too proud to submit to him, to say that he was right and they were wrong. That's kind of how they were throughout his entire ministry. They would see a miracle right in front of them, and they couldn't accept it because they were hung up on the fact that Jesus had done the miracle on the Sabbath. They were blinded by their own sin and their own agenda of what the Messiah was supposed to be. And yet, remember, Acts chapter 6, it does say that a large number of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith due to the resurrection of Jesus. Thankfully, some of them were changing. Some of them were giving their life to the resurrected Lord, which is another piece of evidence for the resurrection, the fact that so many lives were changed. Not only were some of the priests changing their allegiance to Jesus, but what about those apostles? They were changing too. Peter, for instance, you remember just a few hours before the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter was denying that he even knew Jesus. Three times he denied Jesus. But after the resurrection, we see this same Peter on the day of Pentecost, boldly preaching Jesus to thousands of people. And in Acts chapter 4, when he is told to be quiet about all this talk of Jesus, he said, "We cannot stop preaching what we have seen and heard." Peter was a changed person because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so was John, a changed person. He was known, you remember, for his temper. He and his brother both. They were known for their temper, therefore they received the nickname Sons of Thunder. But you remember what happened after the resurrection? John changed, and so did James. But John particularly, I want to spotlight because he writes more about love than any other New Testament writer. He became known as the Apostle of Love. He was a changed person. And don't forget the thousands of changed lives coming to Jesus after the resurrection. By the time one gets to Acts chapter 17, the apostles are being accused of upsetting the world with the gospel. Lives were indeed being changed because of the resurrection of Jesus. And then, of course, one of the main pieces of evidence for the resurrection are the eyewitness accounts of him. Mary Magdalene, the fella in the video, spoke of her. She went to the tomb, and then she runs back, and she tells Peter and John that the tomb is empty. Peter and John run to the tomb. They find the tomb to be empty indeed, and Mary Magdalene tags along. She gets there after them, and she is there at the tomb, and Jesus shows up as the gardener. And he speaks her name. And she is an eyewitness of Jesus. The other women, they're running to tell the disciples about what they have found at the empty tomb. And the angels being there, they were eyewitnesses. The disciples saw him multiple times over a period of 40 days. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Do you remember Thomas's response? He said, "My Lord and my God." 1 Corinthians 15 says that at one time more than 500 people saw him. Not only did people see him, but they touched him. They ate with him. They listened to him. And the eyewitness accounts should be enough to convince us that the resurrection is true. But there's more evidence. What about the prophets as they gave testimony ahead of time that the Messiah would raise up from the dead? And this was not plan B because plan A didn't work. No, this was God's plan from the beginning, before time began. Plan A was for Jesus to leave heaven, to come here to this earth, to live a perfect life, and then to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins, and to be raised up on the third day. Let me read to you from Psalms chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And keep in mind, this is a prophecy that is 1,000 years before the resurrection event. Chapter 16 of Psalms, of course, David has written this, verses 8 through 11. "I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." Here it is. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever." 1,000 years before the resurrection event, and the prophet, David himself, is prophesying that the Holy One, his body will not undergo decay. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 9 through 12. This is another prophecy of the resurrection. Chapter 53, verses 9 through 12. Now, if you're familiar with chapter 53 of Isaiah, this whole chapter is talking about the suffering of Jesus. the suffering of the Messiah. And this is what he has to say that will follow the suffering, beginning with verse 9, reading through verse 12. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, what's that all talking about? Jesus died with wicked men, one on his left, one on his right. That was prophesied 750 years before the event happened. And he's talking about him being buried in the grave of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. You can read that in the gospel accounts. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he has poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. The resurrection was foretold by the prophets, and the prophets didn't lie. They nailed it every time by Holy Spirit inspiration. And don't forget this, Jesus foretold his own resurrection, just like he foretold his suffering and his death. The resurrection is a fact that we have to deal with in our personal life. In other words, we need to answer this question, what am I going to do with the resurrected Jesus? Am I going to submit to him? Am I going to listen to him, or am I going to ignore him? There's just one good, smart response to that question, and that, of course, is I need to give my life to him. I need to believe every word that he said, every claim about himself. I need to accept that as the truth, because he raised from the dead and no one else has ever done that. Someone might say, hey, Kevin, what about Lazarus? He raised up from the dead. What about Jairus' daughter? She was raised up from the dead. And there were people in the Old Testament that were raised up from the dead too, by the prophet Elijah. Yes, that's all true. But understand this, they all died again. Every one of those folks that I just mentioned to you that were raised up from the dead, they all died again. Only Jesus has completely conquered the grave, never to die again. Therefore, we need to believe every word that he has said. We need to believe every claim that he has made about himself, because he's the only one who has ever conquered the grave. For instance, his claim, John 14:6, where he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I need to accept that as the truth. I mean, the world doesn't like to hear that, but it's the truth, because the one who conquered the grave said it. He claimed to be the only way to God. He's not one of many ways. He's the only way to God, and he proved that by raising up from the grave. I can't get to heaven, neither can you get to heaven on your own merit, on your own account. We get to heaven through Jesus, who raised up from the dead, never to die again. There's just one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus. Let me mention another claim to you that Jesus made. In fact, this is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, John 6, verse 35. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." In other words, Jesus is saying, I am all you need. And that is the truth. He is all we need. If we're seeking fulfillment in this world, we are going to be severely disappointed. But if we are seeking fulfillment in Him, our hunger will be satisfied, our thirst will be quenched. Isn't it easy to lose our focus and to fall in love with this world? I mean, there is a battle going on. We are constantly being pulled at. We are constantly being attacked by the evil one. He's trying to lure us into this world to love the world. Whereas on the other hand, the Spirit is trying to lead us to Jesus, to seek His kingdom first. And there's this battle that is raging. And Jesus has a warning for us about falling into that trap of loving the world first. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. This is the resurrected Jesus speaking. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." He's cautioning us against loving the world. I was listening to a sermon a few weeks ago, and the preacher was talking about casual Christianity. Think about that. Think about that term, casual Christianity. How would you define casual Christianity? I can tell you for sure, we don't want that to be which defines us. We don't want to be a casual Christian. We want to be a dedicated Christian. We want to be a committed Christian to Jesus. But let's think for a moment about this phrase, casual Christianity. And as I was listening to this message, actually, it was my nephew Sean who was preaching this message, and this is how he defined casual Christianity. It's when you're checking the boxes, but your heart is not fully in it. He said the casual Christian checks the box of going to church because, yeah, they do go to church, unless something else comes up. You know, life is busy, the casual Christian says. And this matter of reading the Bible and praying, let's check that box, but, you know, it's life's busy. And then there's the box of giving. Yeah, let's check that box. And yeah, some dollars are thrown into the offering plate, maybe even every week. But the casual Christian says, please don't ask me to invest sacrificially into the kingdom of God. I can't afford to do that. I don't want to be a casual Christian. I hope you don't want to be a casual Christian. Somebody might say, preacher, do you want me to be a fanatic? And I'm thinking, well, you know, he was a fanatic for me. He died for me. He suffered in my place. I'd say that was pretty fanatical. He said, no one takes my life from me, rather I lay it down. He took the nails into his hands and feet. That sounds pretty fanatical to me. He took the crown of thorns on his head and the cat of nine tails on his back. It was a whipping that was so brutal that many people died from it. He took fists to his face and the mockery of the crowd. He endured that. He paid the full price for my sins and yours too. I'd say Jesus was very fanatical for me and for the whole world. And so let's not ever think that he's asking too much of us to resist, that when he calls us to resist casual Christianity. Now, I say all of that, and then the question comes to my mind as I was preparing this sermon. Now, do we have to be perfect? No. We can't be. We can't even come close to that. But he is perfect. And so we determine to place ourselves underneath his amazing grace. Do you remember the thief on the cross that Jesus pardoned? The man had a change of heart. You remember that? At the midnight hour of his life, he had a change of heart. He realizes this fella really is the Son of God, and he cries out to him from the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answers him, today you will be with me in paradise. So if you can, I'd like for you to imagine yourself what it would have been like for that thief, that fellow, later that day when he arrives in paradise. When he stands before God, what does he have to show? About as much as you and I have to show. I mean, think about it. His resume doesn't look too good. He's lived a life of rebellion. He's a hardened criminal. He's been executed for his wickedness. He can't point to any service that he has done for God or for the Savior. He really doesn't know any of the scriptures at all. He cannot point to a life of prayer. He cannot list have spiritual achievements or an understanding of how Jesus was fully God and fully man. He doesn't have any idea about all that. And the Jerusalem IRS has no record of him giving anything to the church. In fact, I wonder, has he ever even darkened the doors of a church? He has no righteousness of his own. And let me tell you, we don't either. We have no righteousness of our own. And when he stands before God, what is it that the thief's only hope have for eternal life? What is it that he says? This is what I think he would say. The man on the middle cross said, I could come in. Isn't that awesome? The man on the middle cross said, I could come. And he's saying that we can come too if we will put our faith in him, if we will trust him as our Savior. Our only hope is in the resurrected Jesus. And so as we get ready for the invitation here, this morning, if you have never accepted him, please do that before it's too late. If you're living the life of a casual Christian, repent. And if we're one who is putting our trust in the Savior, then let me encourage you, don't let go of him. He is the only way, and he is all we need. Let's pray together.